Who would they say are the Latter-day Saints? Are the saints are those of the song, the spiritual traditional some of us have know and grew up with, when the saints go marching in? What saints? Are the saints that he's talking about contributing to the needs of the saints now? Are the saints that Paul is talking about, are those the Christian martyrs or those who have died and gone before? Is that what he's talking about? What's that? The household of the faith? But is that now? Or is that back then? But see, some, both. Some would take that verse and think, contributing to the needs of the saints. Well, there's all kinds of saints out there, you know. There's St. Christopher and there's St. Matthew, and there's St. Gregory. All kinds of saints out there. We could contribute it to them. Some would say so. In fact, some have statues that are certain saints, and you give to them. Is that what Paul's talking about? Saints is one of Paul's favorite designations for who? For who? For believers. For Christians. You realize that? When you became a Christian, you're a saint. Get that? Young Stuart, not too long ago, was immersed into Christ, came one, the body of Christ, added to the church, Christian, disciple of Christ. But more so than that, we're saints. He's a saint. Does that mean that by contributing to the needs of the saints, as we go around calling everybody Saint Sherry, Saint Michael, Saint Renee, is that what he's talking about? That we address one another that way? It is a designation. It is one of our designations. But what does that mean? Paul addressed that, and like I said, it's one of his favorite designations. Paul talks about that. What does he call them? In Corinth, in his letter to the Corinthians. To the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling, with all who in every place call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, our Lord and ours. Numerous places in Paul's letters, he calls them saints. Why, even all the way back to the beginning of the book of Romans, when he calls those in the church of Rome. Verse 7, chapter 1, to all who are beloved of God in Rome, called saints. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and Lord Jesus Christ. What does saint mean? What's that, Stuart? Separated. It doesn't mean we're sanctimonious. It doesn't mean we're holier than somebody else. That is exactly what Stuart says. It means that we are sanctified. It means we are separated. That we are called apart. We are separated for what? We are separated for a task, for a purpose. what saint means. And every single one of us that have been added to the Lord's church, who are followers of Christ, disciples of His, we're saints. So when Paul said, contributing to the needs of the saints, Paul's narrowing it down, you see. He's not saying contributing to everybody, to whoever you come in contact with. Paul says contributing to the needs of the saints. Well, let's unpack that now. The New International Version really gets to the heart of Paul's meaning here. It says, now that's what we call a dynamic translation, but that translation says, Paul says, share with God's people who are in need. Share with God's people who are in need. Now that word that Paul uses, that's translating contributing, that comes from the word where we get the word fellowship or communion or sharing together, that of koinonia. He uses a cognate of that word. And what he means there is to share, to join, have joint participation in something. And in this case, Paul is saying, share, contribute to those God's people, saints, who are in need. Now, this is word that he uses is also found in several other of his letters. For instance, in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 13, he says, because of the proof given by this ministry, they will glorify God for obedience to your confession of the gospel of Christ and for the liberality of your contribution, your sharing to them and to all. It's also found in Philippians chapter 4, verse 15, where he says, you yourselves also know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel after I left Macedonia, no church shared, the same word that he's using here, with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone. And then it's found, one other place I'll mention, is Hebrews chapter 13, verse 16. And do not neglect doing good and sharing with such sacrifices, God is pleased. However, we find that there, but I would like for us to focus on the beginning of the church. Go back to Acts chapter 2. I think this gets to the heart of what Paul means and of what he's talking about. If you go back to Acts chapter 2, let's see where we shall start. Verse 41, then following. So then those who had received his word were immersed, were baptized. And that day there were added about 3,000 souls, 3,000 people added to the church. They were continually, verse 42, they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to sharing, joint participation in, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles, and all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. They shared. They had that fellowship. And it says, and they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing, that same word there, sharing with them all as anyone might have need. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart. And I think Paul says, when he says contributing to the needs of the saints, goes back to this. It's an attitude, not just an action. It's an attitude. It's a conduct. It's a behavior. And doing that with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. Why was all of that happening? Because, brothers and sisters, those around them who weren't in the church, they could see what those in the church were doing for one another. And that caused them to see that. And it caused them to turn to God. My. If we could see more of that in our world today. If we could see more of that in the church. Perhaps then those outside the church would say, just like they did, see that. And they want that too. Think so? Wouldn't that be something to think about? Look again at what happened in the early church. In Acts chapter 4, verses 35, or excuse me, through verse 32 through 35 of Acts 4. And the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul. And not one claimed that anything belonging to him was his own. But all things were common property to them. Now some people say, well, you know, see, right there in the scriptures we have the first communism. No. That's not what that means. And no, we don't. But what we do have is what God wants the church to have, church to do. What we do have is what Tony just mentioned. Stuart mentioned a couple of weeks ago. What did Jesus say was the greatest commandment? To do what? Love the Lord your God with all your what? With all your heart? With all your mind? Spiritual transformation, renewing of the mind. And all your strength. You do that first. And then what? Love your neighbor as yourself. That's what they did here. That's what this shows. Says, they were all of one heart and soul. Not one claimed that anything belonging to him was his own. Now, that is not communism in the word they like to say, and what our president a few years ago said, for those who have, to each according to his own, is that you have, I'm going to take it away from what you have and give this to those who don't have. That's not what this says. That's not what this means. But what it does say, what Paul is saying here, it goes to the heart of what people think about consumption and possessions and having You see one thing? That not anything belonging to him was his own. That did, Paul's not saying that they didn't have property, that they didn't have things that they could call their own. Paul's not saying that even here that what we read, when he's talking about, Paul's talking about contributing to the needs of the saints, and then when what you read here, God is not saying that we can't have things. He's not saying that. He's not saying you can't have your own property. But what it does mean in that is that as a church, everything that you and I have, we don't just claim it for our own. It's for the church. But all things were common property to them. That's contributing to the needs of the saints. And with great power, the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them all. For there was not a needy person among them. For all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales and lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each as any had need. There was not a needy person among them. You see, I firmly believe that we wouldn't have the need of the welfare things of the government and the church and that if the church was taking care of its own. I mean, as far as the church is concerned. Why does the church look to the government to receive things? Why should we? Why should, as Christians, should we look to the government to receive things? Because it's our due? That's what people think. But Paul's laying out to us, the church, we take care of our own. That's what he talks about first. Contributing to the needs of the saints. Now I want to ask you this, something for you to ponder and think on. Do you think that as far as contributing to the needs of the saints go, that that just means physical needs? Some people, that's what they want to boil it down to. It just means physical needs. I don't think it does. Physical, yes. It can mean that. If we see a brother or sister that's in need, say that they don't have clothing, they don't have a place to live, or what have you, what is the church to do if they're a brother or sister in Christ? We take care of them first, don't we? And what the scriptures say? But I think it's not only physical needs. I think it's also in regard to spiritual needs. Into needs of the heart. Not just on things. It says, Brother Reese said, it is an attitude toward the living saints, our brothers and sisters in Christ, that treats their necessities as one's own when it comes to relieving them. And that's not just physical, but it's also spiritual. I like what Moses Lard said many years ago. And he related this not just in physical needs, but also spiritual. He said, when the children of God fall into want, take a part of their wants upon yourselves. Make their wants your wants to the full extent of your ability to receive them. Make their wants, your wants. If they need help physically, materially, yes. But also, if they need help spiritually, if they're depressed, They got things going on in their lives. And we know that. And we don't step in and to help. That's not contributing to the needs of the saints. When we do notice, when we do see, that's contributing to the needs of the saints. I think that's what Paul is trying to get at. And that's all part of the transformation, of our spiritual transformation and the renewing of the mind. And then he says, second admonition, practicing hospitality. Now that word that Paul uses for hospitality here, is philoxenia. What does that mean? It means literally love of strangers. Or in other words, treating a stranger, xenos, as a friend. You ever heard of a popular word that's around today? Xenophobia? Many people who use that word, they have no idea what they're saying. Phobia means fear. But xeno, what's that mean? See, they think it just means a fear of other people who aren't like them. That's not what it means. Xenos means stranger. Xenophobia would be fear of strangers. How many of us, when our children, and when they were growing up, would we want them to have a healthy xenophobia? I think so. Fear of strangers? Well, now, what Paul is talking about here when he said practicing hospitality, and the word that he uses there for hospitality, mean having a love of strangers. Well, what strangers is he talking about? Just your everyday normal person out on the street that you don't know? No. Again, he's talking in relationship to people in the church. It's strangers who are in the church that you don't know. That maybe that you have just met. He's not just talking about the person off the street here. Now, the word practice here does not actually capture Paul's meaning here. The word that he uses literally, you know what it means? It means to run after, to chase, and that you're aggressive about it. That's what he's talking about here. To strive for. It means to earnestly seek after. Wow. Now that's a mouthful, isn't it? In other words, Paul is saying we are to take the initiative. But it's the initiative, the idea of showing hospitality to strangers that we meet who are in the church. Not just everyone, see. You know, in the New Testament age, think about this now. In the New Testament age, it was not exactly easy for someone to find safe accommodations. Remember Jesus' parable, the Good Samaritan? Wasn't always easy to find safe accommodations. And especially after when, in Paul's day, especially when after the church was established. Because, see, they were not only hated by the Jews, they were hated by the Romans too. And some by the Greeks. I think Brother Gareth Reese captures it well when he said, in relationship to this, not only would brethren in, say, you know, in town on business, or they were fleeing from their own homes as refugees, need a place to stay, but they would also need a place to worship. And in the absence of specially built meeting places, they didn't have those in those days, the homes of local brethren would become places of worship. So this is what Paul is talking about here. It's the idea of, I'll never forget, years ago, Brother Dale and Linda Marshall, missionaries, friends from Rhodesia, and then some Zimbabwe, telling them when they would come home on furlough, they wouldn't have a place to stay or wherever they would go speak. Where would they stay? They said that when they would come home on furlough, a church in Boise, offered them a place to stay, a whole house for their needs while they were on furlough. That's practicing that hospitality. That's showing the love of strangers. That's what Paul is referring to here. And you know, as far as leaders in the church is concerned, Paul tells us in 1 Timothy and in Titus, 1 Timothy chapter 3, and in Titus, as well as Peter does in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 9, tells us that that's a requirement for leaders in the church. Do that. See, it all comes down to what, does it not? To what Jesus said in John 13, 34 through 35. A new commandment I give to you. What was that new commandment? Love one another as I have loved you. And that follows in line within with the great commandment. Loving God with all your heart, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. But again, as I've said, if you don't know how to love yourself, it's hard to love your neighbor. See? It comes down to that. Contributing to the needs of saints and the love of strangers. This goes hand in hand with the last one. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and not curse. Paul switches now to the imperative mood. This is an allusion. Paul's making an allusion to one of Jesus' teachings. Matthew 5:44 and Luke chapter 6, verse 28. Love your enemies. Paul's saying, bless them. Now, it's interesting, Paul uses this in an imperative mood. What that means is, when he says, bless those who persecute, bless and do not curse, Paul is saying, imperative mood, he's saying, stop it. He's saying that's going on right now. And Paul is saying that's a detriment to the church. So Paul is saying, stop it. Quit doing that. You know that word that Paul uses here for bless? It's where we get the word eulogy from, to eulogize. It means to speak well of, to offer praise towards another. It's not just done in the context of funerals when someone dies. To speak well of, it's done at all times. Paul is saying this should be an ongoing activity in every believer's life. I believe, as Brother Cottrell says in this regard, that Paul is requiring us to pray a prayer of blessing for our persecutors. To bless in this sense is to ask God to bestow his favor upon someone. You get that? To curse would be the opposite. To call upon God to bring harm upon someone. And I like what Brother Gareth Reese says in regards to these verses. If you put verses 13 and 14 together, what this is referring to and what it means is that the refugees to whom the Christians are to extend hospitality to, those Christian strangers, they may be the ones thought as being persecuted. So Paul is saying not only are the Christians to practice hospitality, they are to pray for the ones who have been persecuting these brethren of theirs, whose escape, whose flight, now gives special necessity for such hospitality. Wow. Do you get that? Can we wrap our minds around that? You see, I submit that even in this day and age, that's unpopular, isn't it? And it's difficult for Christians to accomplish. Why is it difficult? Well, it's difficult because of our nature. Because of the nature of mankind. Go back to Romans 8, verses 1 through 14. Read Galatians 5, 13 through 25. Why is it so difficult? Because of that war between the flesh and the spirit. Our fleshly nature, our fleshly and spiritual self are diametrically opposed. And that's why this admonition is so difficult to carry out. It's a radical teaching. It really is. It's countercultural, even to today. Contrary to what is taught in society. Contrary to what we see happening today. What we read on social media. What we hear about some of these other groups. People saying these things on Twitter and that on Twitter and that on Twitter. And some of them who would call themselves what? Followers of Christ. But they're not practicing this. See, and instead what the world wants to do is say, you get at me, I'm going to get right back at you. Did you know years ago Nikita Khrushchev, who was the premier, the head of the Soviet Union at that time, the USSR, way back years ago, you know something what he said? He said, you know what the difference between Christianity and communism is? He said this to an audience, I think in this country, I'm not sure where. He said, you know what the difference between Christianity and communism is? He said, you Christians will turn the other cheek when someone hits you. If someone was to hit me in the face, or he said, if someone was to hit me, I'd hit him in the face so hard it'd be like his head falling off. That's a paraphrase of what he said. See, that's the way the world thinks. But that's not how we as Christians are supposed to think. It's hard for us to do this, isn't it? When someone does something to us, what's our natural tendency? Whether we're young or we're old, what do we want to do? We want to get back at them. Don't we? But Jesus said, love your enemy. Paul says, bless him. What? You want me to do what? What that means is you want me to ask God's favor upon them? You got to be kidding. I want the worst for them. And that's what they were doing. And Paul says, stop it. Instead, yes. Ask God, speak well of them. Ask God's favor on them. Why? So that they might be shamed. It's like pouring those coals on their head. That just maybe, that they might be turned around. So what Paul is saying, what he's teaching us, what the Lord teaching us, instead of giving tit for tat, we turned around. And yes, if need be, we do turn the other cheek. Now you see, this is why, and what Paul is saying, this is why it is so imperative about the renewing of the mind and spiritual transformation. Because, brothers and sisters, the only way we can carry out these admonitions that Paul lays out for us here is through that. It's through the renewing of the mind. I like what Brother Jack Cottrell says, and I think he's right in this. What enables us to do these things has to come from that. It has to come from that. He says, the regeneration of the Holy Spirit enables us to do what may seem impossible in the eyes of those who are still held captive by the powers of sin. God may require the impossible. But guess what? He empowers us to achieve it. If we're doing this, if we're working on that, our spiritual transformation, the renewing of the mind. What's the greatest example of verse 14 that you can think of? And I think you all know what it is. What's that? Jesus on the cross. Can you imagine that? He's been beat. Flesh hanging off of him. That's what they did with scourging. He's been beat so much, the blood flowing in that. Now they nailed here, nails here, put his feet together, nails there, and he's hanging on the cross. And his detractors, the Jews, are looking up at him and saying, ha, let him come down from there. He says this, he's the Son of God. They mocked him. They not only cursed at him, but they mocked him. Said, let him come down from there. Let him save himself. He said he could save others. Let him do it. And what did Jesus say? He looked at them all. Can you imagine that? I bet there was quite a few hundred there. He looks at them all. Hanging on the cross, he looks down at them all, and he says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. They thought they were doing whose will? His will. They thought they were getting rid of someone, an imposter. See, many people think that today. But Jesus says, Father, forgive them. For they know what they do. They do not know what they do. Well, they thought they did, but how little they did. But yet Jesus said, forgive them. See, that is loving your enemies. Were those not Jesus' enemies? You betcha they were. But Jesus said, forgive them, Father. Now, there comes a point when God sends his son back again, the forgiveness is not going to be there. They're going to have to answer, see. Oh, what lessons we can learn from that. See, let's stand. We're going to sing, Revive Us Again.